We are worthless slaves. We have only done what we ought to have done. And by the way, increase our faith. The context for today's gospel lesson is that Jesus is on his final journey to Jerusalem. He is on his way to die for us, and he knows it. Before events begin to spiral out and snowball, he wants to prepare his friends for ministry, warn them about the cost of discipleship, and impress upon them that conveying God's compassion for his suffering children is what all this is really about. It's also during this final leg of his journey to Jerusalem that Jesus sometimes gets a little snippy. Sure, our Lord can feed the multitudes and calm the storms and even raise the dead, but he's been on the trail with these rock-brained, competitive, stinky guys for 3 years. Which reminds me of the men's retreat this weekend. Let's keep them in our prayers, even though I know some of you are savoring a little me time this weekend. Let's pray that they will have open hearts and minds for what the Lord wants to do in their lives this weekend. And Jesus, keep them safe. Amen. Now, I missed the recent sermon on the Anglican lectionary, but you may remember that the Sunday readings take vital portions of the whole Bible, spread them out over 3 years, year A, B, and C. What I suspect that you didn't hear is that by the end of year C, which is where we are now, as we round the corner toward Christ the King on November 24th and the end of the church year, some preachers sometimes feel like all the really juicy passages have already been used up. But today we're by no means scraping the bottom of the barrel. We're given collections of Jesus' sayings that are less familiar, not necessarily connected. It's like when even though all the meatloaf has been eaten, there are still some juicy morsels clinging to the corner of the pan, and you're not going to let those go to waste. So you have to work a little harder to get them, but you know it's worth the trouble. In the first 4 verses of chapter 17 in Luke's gospel, which precede our lesson today, Jesus cautions us that temptations are sure to come, but it will be a disaster for those who cause others to be tempted. We need to be especially careful with new Christians. Also, if you've ever wondered if you are your brother's keeper, the answer is yes. But it goes both ways. This is a family, after all, not a zoo. I know it's not always easy to tell the difference sometimes, but we're supposed to help keep each other accountable, repenting when we mess up and forgiving each other all day long. Jesus tells them to forgive a person 7 times a day if they repent. And that sounds pretty familiar, a little different form. This one's a little less dramatic than the 70 times 7 passage from earlier in our lectionary. Even so, this really shakes the disciples up because forgiveness is hard. Forgiving a serial offender is really hard, and we're supposed to become serial forgivers. Worse still, deep down inside, we realize that if we're keeping track, counting how many times we've forgiven someone on more than one hand, chances are we're probably not really forgiving them at all. How is forgiving all day, every day, humanly possible? It's not. Really, it's not. You know it. I know it. And the apostles knew it. So in the first verse of our gospel lesson today, they said to Jesus, increase our faith. The NRSV that we read today even adds an exclamation point at the end. It's like they're saying, we need some divine intervention here. I mean, look at us. We're a mess all day long. The law of Moses is incredibly complex to navigate, and all it does is really remind us how sinful we are anyway. We need help repenting, for crying out loud, and that's a lot easier than forgiving. For the last 4 verses, you said you want us to practice rebuking and repenting and forgiving. But Jesus, Christ, Lord, forgiveness is a superpower. We don't have it in us. Couldn't you please just zap us with the Holy Spirit like you did so that we could heal diseases and cast out demons back when you sent us out 2 by 2? If you do that, we could totally become forgiveness machines. We're asking nicely, with an exclamation point. And Jesus responds by cautioning them about overusing exclamation points and commands them to stop texting in all caps. No, actually, he says a little faith goes a long way. A teeny weeny tiny little bit of faith goes a long, long way. In verse 6, our Lord replies, "If you had faith of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." You probably already know pretty much everything you need to know about mustard seeds, and that is that Jesus mostly uses this to illustrate what the kingdom is like. But one other time, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus compares a mustard seed to the measure of a person's faith, just as he does in today's lesson. Because mustard seeds are little. They're like that pinhead-sized poppy seed that gets stuck in your teeth when you eat an everything bagel with chive and onion cream cheese at Panera. There's really not much to them at all, but a little thing like that can completely transform your smile. In Matthew 17:20, Jesus says, "For truly I tell you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Jesus says God can do a lot with just a little faith. With faith, you, a mere puny human, can literally move mountains with a word. You can uproot mulberry trees and toss them into the sea like Cyclops hurling boulders at Jason and the Argonauts. It's a little nerd reference for some of you. It doesn't matter how big the mountain is, and it doesn't matter that mulberry trees are notoriously prone to stay where you've planted them. They have wide and shallow root systems. And they can pop up sidewalk squares out of alignment like chiclets. They could topple a house's foundation. But they also have deep stabilizing roots coming down from the laterals so that they won't blow over in a storm. Now, even botanists, who seldom exaggerate, and landscapers, who always do, agree that mulberry trees have tenacious root systems. Yet all it takes is a speck of faith to proverbially, or possibly even literally, because you can never really tell when Jesus is kidding, uproot, remove, and discard the thing. Now, I really don't care a whole lot about mulberry trees. I figure if you plant one, you know what you're getting, so stop whining about it. But I do care about other tenacious and destructive things in my life and the lives of people I love that sink their roots in deep and don't let go without a fight. Things that feel like challenges the size of mountains, obscuring the light, crushing us under their weight. Things like chronic sin and addiction, cancerous growths, and a spirit of condemnation instead of a spirit of forgiveness. Yes, I would like to have the faith to tell these things, go jump in a lake, and fully expect them to do it. But Jesus pretty much says, we already have it. O ye of little faith implies there's at least a small seed of faith in there to work with. In the Gospel of Mark, a father with a child who is possessed by a tenaciously recalcitrant demon the disciples could not uproot begs Jesus to have pity on them and help them, if he is able. Jesus tells the man, all things can be done for the one who believes. The man cries out, I believe. Help my unbelief. And the boy is cleansed of the unclean spirit. The problem of unforgiveness, of failure to see miracles, or cleansing, or releasing those who we love from sin and suffering and death, is not a faith problem. Even a speck of imperfectly understood and barely expressed faith is enough. It's God's power, not ours, that heals and delivers, uproots, releases, cleanses, forgives, and sanctifies all day long. In my Bible, chapter 17 of Luke's Gospel is subtitled, Some Sayings of Jesus. And like I said, many commentators believe that this section is a collection of unrelated and nevertheless pithy sayings, conveniently saved for that catch-all end-of-year see roundup. But now I'd like to take a look at the second saying of Jesus in our gospel lesson. It's Luke 17:7-10. It's almost, not quite a parable about slaves serving the master and not feeling entitled to a place at the table. In fact, they're supposed to serve with no thought of reward or thanks, even though they've worked all day long. At first, Jesus invites us to look at things from the point of view of the master. A master has expectations of his servants. He has no obligation to be considerate or empathetic to their needs or their kids' soccer schedule. He's the master. They're the slaves. Slaves work for the master. That's how it is. Business is business. We can all relate to the idea of an uncaring employer, even if we can't put ourselves in their $2,200 Berluti Scritto leather slip-on loafers from Neiman Marcus. Jesus gives us a glimpse. Yeah, it's a real thing. I looked it up. Jesus gives us a glimpse. Jesus gives us a glimpse of being, instead of reading the commentaries and praying, I was looking up shoes on Neiman Marcus. No, I did both. I can multitask. Jesus, through this, gives us an image, a glimpse of somebody being privileged, living in luxury, waited on hand and foot, with nary a care or word of thanks for those who are doing the waiting. Remember, of course, that this is the same Lord who very soon will wash the disciples' feet and tell them to be servants, just as he who is their master is one who has come to serve. Then, in verse 10, Jesus abruptly flips the disciples out of their loafers into fashion-breathable leather beach sandals available online for $7.01 plus $3 shipping. He tells them, you are the servants, and you should not expect thanks. Know your place. Do what you're supposed to without complaining. Just do it. That's your job. And so ends that reading. Now, are these two readings possibly connected? I thought about it, and this is what I came up with. The first saying claims our problem isn't about faith. The second one is all about obedience. Our problem isn't lack of faith. It's a lack of obedience. Okay, well, that's interesting and scary. So let's go there together and see what happens. There are two schools of thought about what it means to be a Christian today. You can be a believer or a follower. Believers got saved by believing Christ died on the cross for their sins and that he rose again. By faith, you will be saved. God does the rest. Nothing more is asked of you except to try and get others to believe and be saved. In contrast, followers take seriously the commands of Christ and try to do them. They serve in the church and in the world. Faith in action. They are like the servants in the second saying. They don't make a big deal about it. They simply serve with no thought of reward or praise. Which one do you think is more likely to experience the miracles, the power, the grace, the mercy, and the compassion of our Father in heaven? Twice now, I've been able to serve at WHI, the Women's Health Initiative. Emily's been involved with that. Everybody's, and lots of people are involved in it. I got involved with it. It never occurred to me at the time when I was, dishing up the food and greeting and encouraging people that I should sit down at the table with our guests. I ate standing up in the kitchen after they were all served, because that's how it ought to be. But flowing in and through me, I felt the power of God. His love, his approval, his compassion for vulnerable women. I prayed that they might receive miraculous provision, protection, and transformation, that deeply ingrained woundedness and the consequences of bad choices could be healed and redeemed. Faith can work miracles, and joyful, obedient service activates and mobilizes that faith. Even a little faith, a little trust in God, can make a huge difference. For more than 50 years, since I was 11 or 12, I've experienced anxiety attacks when I'm trapped in large crowds or caught in bumper-to-bumper traffic jams. The panic often escalates into a gut-churning, urgent, and embarrassing physiological emergency. My niece's daughter, Alexis, is a freshman at Colorado Christian University, away from home for the first time. My niece asked if I could accompany Alexis on the light rail from Lakewood to the airport so she could get the hang of it, or at least through the transfer at Union Station. My stomach clenched. Abby, knowing all, knowing all about my little affliction, offered to do it for me. I was absolutely ready to let her. But then the Spirit told me this was my duty. This was my family, my obligation, which was God's way of saying, suck it up, buttercup. As I was waiting outside Rockmont Hall on the CCU campus waiting for Alexis and wondering where the nearest bathroom was, I looked up at a sign hanging from a pole in the parking lot. It said, 2 Timothy 1-7, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. I laughed out loud. All I had to do was say yes and show up. The Lord found a way to assure me everything was going to be okay. He'd be taking the light rail with us. Alexis showed up with her roommate, who just happened to be going on the same flight to Seattle. So now I wasn't just escorting my great niece, but a stranger who was also a babe in the woods when it came to mass transit. Okay, well, in for a penny, in for a pound. Miraculously, the ride to Union Station was absolutely uneventful, even though I had to sit facing the wrong direction, which also causes my stomach to become upset even more. But I put them safely and on time on the train to DIA and headed back, still feeling like I was in a cozy bubble of God's promised comforter. I had to wait half an hour in clouds of vape steam for the next train. No problem. The car was so crowded, I had to stand, squeezed in among a breathtaking sample of Denver's great unwashed and apathetic commuters. Two different gangs, represented by glaring pairs of tattooed Hispanics and pierced Aryans, sized each other up, and there I stood between them. My knuckles white from clinging to the ceiling strap because of the rocking motion and the constant starting and stopping. But inside my heart, inside my stomach, perfect peace, joy. Finally, after 2.5 hours riding the rails, I was still elated when I got home. Why did this nightmare scenario go so well? Because I'd obeyed. My faith increased. I think I could have handled almost anything at that point. It was a miracle. My fear, my anxiety, my panic attacks had been uprooted and thrown into the sea. But only because I'd stopped psyching myself out and offered up my tiny mustard seed of faith in my own strength, and also then chosen love for my niece and obedience to my Lord. He did the rest. He always does. Faithful obedience got me to Union Station and back. Faithful obedience is what led Jesus to Jerusalem and the cross and ultimately to the right hand of the Father. When we leave today, Deacon Cindy will probably dismiss us by saying, "Let us go forth to love and serve the Lord." I hope we can really hear that today and take it to heart. I want to close by repeating that passage from 2 Timothy. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. They say good things come in small packages. Let's see what God can do with our little faith, unreserved obedience, and a joyful servant's heart. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.